We're continuing our study in the book of 1 Corinthians this morning, and I ask you to turn with me to the third chapter. 1 Corinthians, the third chapter, beginning at verse 16, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16. Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. For the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. Let no man deceive himself. If any man among you seemeth to be wise in this world, let him become a fool, that he may be wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. For it is written, He taketh the wise in their own craftiness. And again, the Lord knoweth the thoughts of the wise, that they are vain. Therefore let no man glory in men, for all things are yours, whether Paul, or Apollos, or Cephas, or the world, or life, or death, or things present, or things to come, all are yours, and ye are Christ's, and Christ is God's. The temple of God is holy. As we've studied these verses of Scripture, we've learned that there was a church of God at Corinth, unto the church of God at Corinth. And that teaches us that wherever there is, and whenever there is, a New Testament church, it's always somewhere. It is never universal. It always exists, literally, visibly, unto the church of God at Corinth. And this church had serious trouble. And the serious trouble they had was not necessarily with the unbelievers who were not members of the church, but the church had trouble, and it was internal trouble. Paul said that among them there were contentions and strife, schisms. And we'll learn as we study further in this particular chapter that there were also some rather serious doctrinal errors and also some very serious problems about immorality and meat sacrificed to idols, people who were worshiping days and months and seasons. And I think it's one of the revelations that every pastor wonders at after he's been pastoring for a while and after he's been studying the Word of God. He comes to the conclusion that there'll always be humans in the church, because you can't have a church without humans, and when you have humans, you have problems. And the idea that the church at Corinth was so unique because they had problems, and therefore they were recipients of this letter, is not true. I think all of the letters written by the writers of the New Testament addressed not always similar problems, but they addressed problems. Not always speaking of the problems only, but also speaking of the wonderful truths of God that tell us of our blessings in Christ Jesus. It was not just a negative delivery that these epistles made. Paul said, I've laid the foundation for the church at Corinth, and he stated the foundation of the church at Corinth, which is, no other foundation can man lay than is laid, which is Christ Jesus. And then he stated that Apollos had continued to work with these persons who were members of the church at Corinth, and therefore he was as one who watered or irrigated a great field or an orchard. I have planted. Paul said, I have set out the trees, and Apollos has irrigated them. Then Paul changed figures of speech and begins to speak of them as a building, and that they had been built upon the foundation that I mentioned earlier, the foundation of Jesus Christ, and that as they continued to build up or to complete the building, they had two sources of material: wood, hay and stubble, or gold, silver, and precious stones, which evidently was granite, or other stones quarried stones, not diamonds and things of this nature, rubies, but literally quarried stone, marble, as the great temples were erected from in Greece and Rome. Paul said that this church, the church at Corinth, would someday be tested, that it would be tested by fire, that every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. I said last Sunday, that it was a time when God would set the church on fire. And I think that's true. That in the fiery day of Christ's coming and His judgment, when all of God's people will be judged and the church is judged, it will be judged by fire, so that all the material that's in the church that consists of wood, hay, and stubble will flame up, while that which is gold and silver and granite will stand. But the pastor's not going to be standing on the parking lot watching the church house be tested. He himself will be inside with the people as a part of that structure. And if he has built upon wood, hay, and stubble, he will escape as a man running through a wall of fire. He shall be saved, yet so as by fire. And if any man's work abide, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work does not abide, he shall suffer loss. With these thoughts in mind, then, let us consider the statement of Paul that the church, then, ye, in verse 16, know ye not, are you not aware of the fact that the temple of God, that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? The word temple here does not mean just the overall structure of a building that's consecrated to the service of God, but it means that part of the temple indwelt by the Spirit of God. So in this instance, in realizing Paul's Jewish background, he is saying, you are not the holy structure, but ye are the holy of holies. Ye are that part of the temple wherein dwelleth the Spirit of God. Ye are the temple of God. And the Spirit dwells in you. And this word means to inhabit, to hold as one's abode. Therefore, Paul is saying that the church at Corinth, not the physical structure, for they had no building as we have, but when the members came together, there was created, when they came together, a special abode, our dwelling place of the Spirit of God. This church, Southwest Church, is the same in that respect as the Corinthian church. We are the temple of God, and God indwells us as God indwelt the Corinthian church. And there is a power and there is a blessing and there is a presence of the Spirit of God in the church of the living God that is nowhere else in the world. I believe in the indwelling of God's Holy Spirit in the individual upon his being born again. But I also believe that the church is the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in that temple. And this temple or this church can be defiled. And this is the warning that Paul gives. If any man defile the temple of God. And it certainly implies not only the possibility, but it implies that it has been happening. Individuals have been defiling the church of God. And the word defile means to corrupt or even to desecrate, but it means more than simply to desecrate a holy place. It implies that. But it means to bring it to a state of ruin, to literally bring it to a state of utter corruption. We are horrified when someone playing the part of a vandal comes into any congregation's building, whether Jew or Gentile or whatever denomination they might profess. We are horrified, I am, and I'm sure you are, when they desecrate that place where people have chosen to worship by writing on the walls or throwing paint. It just brings up anger in me that's almost uncontrollable. It's such a useless and senseless thing. But Paul is not just saying that if you desecrate the church of the living God, you'd better be careful. He is saying destroy. The word defile and the word destroy are exactly the same words when it states, if any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy, for the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. He is saying, if any man destroys, and means to contribute to its destruction, the church of God, him shall God destroy. How can this be? Simply setting aside the depravity, setting aside the Adamic, setting aside the natural man, and recognizing the barbarian, the propensity for evil that resides in the heart of every son of Adam, just setting that aside. Consider this question. How can people defile or destroy or desecrate the temple of God? How can humans who have such finite power involve themselves in an activity that will result in the destruction of that sacred dwelling place of the Spirit of God? But ask ourselves, how can this be? Shall they attack it with club? burn it down, throw it in prison, drain out its life blood, redden the mouths of beasts, light up the ways of travel with their heads on spikes, dipped in oil and burning, how shall we destroy the temple of God? In ways that I suppose all of us would think quite impractical. I think if we look at what was happening at Corinth, we see how there were people within the church and what they were doing that prompted Paul to write these words. I think if we'll examine these activities condemned by the apostle, that we can learn how men, if they persisted in what they were doing, would contribute to the destruction of the temple of God. What were some of these activities? Doctrinal impurity. Some who were saying that the resurrection has already come, and therefore there would be no resurrection for those who are remaining at this particular time. And Paul said, a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. And then Paul spoke of immorality, fornication, that existed within the membership of this church called the Temple of God. And Paul said that these acts of immorality and the doctrinal impurity, along with the schismatics who are saying, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, and another, I am of Cephas, and another, I am of Jesus, that all of these things compounded together, that all of these things as a mixture are the concentrate that will destroy the temple of God. And if we keep making application of these truths, as I think we must, or our preaching will have been in vain, we have to conclude that we are the temple of God, that we're the dwelling place of the Holy Spirit, and that as such, this warning is to me and you as much as it was to the Corinthians today, and that activity of that nature condemned by Paul the Apostle within this church is exactly doing to this church what Paul said it was doing to the Corinthian church, and that is contributing to its destruction. That if we involve ourselves in doctrinal impurity and turn from the faith once and for all delivered unto the saints, no matter what purpose, it might be a high purpose, no matter what that purpose, if we allow immorality to be practiced among those who are of our membership without one word of correction, if we do not remove from time to time the wood, hay, and stubble, can we complain that it burns so brightly at the day of judgment? Can we say, God hath not warned us? Sometimes churches get really upset when an attempt is made to purge from her list people who have not attended in years, who are unknown, not only to the pastor, but to the people themselves, as though we commit some horrible crime that is without biblical sanction. But if people refuse to attend the church of God, they must be purged. They are wood, hay, and stubble. Schismatics, And perhaps there's one way we have not discussed that will result in the destruction of an abode, and that's neglect. You know, a house that's not lived in, it takes a lot of work just to keep it from deteriorating, rotting, settling on its foundations, and getting to the point that it's no longer a livable structure just by not doing anything. And I rather suspect that we can make a greater contribution to the destruction of the temple of God simply by neglect, that perhaps that's where we need to consider ourselves. But you'll notice God's reaction to those who would defile the temple is this: him shall God destroy. No qualification, no reservation, no exception. Someone says if a lost man gets in the church and he tries to destroy that church, God will take care of that lost man. Yes. And if a saved person in a church deliberately with forethought and malice and out of a heart of Adam seeks to in any way harm and desecrate the temple of God, him shall God destroy. In this business, it is tooth for tooth and eye for eye. And probably, as I understand the Word of God, the most dangerous thing for a church member to become involved in is the act of desecration. For we are, in essence, and in truth and in fact, playing with a loaded gun. In a later chapter, the 11th chapter, and verse 30, Paul wrote this, 1 Corinthians 11:30, "For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep." One man said, "That describes my congregation every Sunday morning." That's not what Paul meant. Weak, sickly, and sleep. Sleep means death here, figurative. What had been happening? Evidently, there were unrepentant desecrators of the temple of God, and because of their unrepentant, rebellious attitude toward correction, the Bible tells us that some of them were weak and sickly, and some had died. And I looked at this word that's translated weak and sickly. And it meant people who are debilitated because they're in the latter stages of a very serious disease. I had this sort of on my mind and in my heart yesterday, and I visited a man from out of town, and I sat down by his bed, and we exchanged pleasantries for just a very brief period of time, and he said, "Well, do you know why I've called you here?" And I said, "No." And he said, "Well, when I ask you to do what I'm going to ask you to do, you'll not say, 'I'll be glad to do it.'" And I said, "What have you called me here to ask me to do?" And he said, "I want you to preach my funeral." He said, "I've already got the stone erected. I've got the lots bought. The stone's there in place. It's got my name on it. The only thing it doesn't have is the day I die." But he said, "I don't expect that to be long, because," he said, I weigh 96 pounds now. He was in the latter stages of a very bad disease. And Paul said, for this reason, for this cause, their abuse of the Lord's Supper and evidently other things, there had actually come among the membership a God-sent plague of disease. And it had caused them to be weak and sickly, and some had progressed in this state of rebellion until they literally died from this disease that came from the hand of God. Or shall we say, God removed his hand of protection and allowed Satan to infect these people with a disease that in some cases led to death? Why would God do this? We could hardly conceive of anything being so precious that God would guard it with such a violent statement, and that God would ask us to accept such an absurdity, goes so far beyond John 3:16, which presents him as a God of love. You know, the most precious thing that God has on earth, not the animals, not the ecology, not the fish, all of these other things, but his church. It is referred to as his peculiar treasure. You know, I rather suspect you have a peculiar treasure. It may be your wife or husband, or it may be your children, but I rather suspect you have a peculiar treasure and that you view it with a hands-off attitude. In fact, I am confident that all of us possess a peculiar treasure if we saw it threatened, its very existence threatened, its very life threatened, that we would rise in defense even to the point of killing. Is there such a peculiar treasure to you or to me? Would we defend our wife's virtue, the life of our baby, our child? Would we defend it with violence? I think so. Then we can understand that if the church is God's peculiar treasure on earth, that he would all not only send his son to die and to purchase that peculiar treasure by the shedding of his own blood, but that God would protect it by the shedding of blood. The most dangerous thing you can do health-wise is not to drive 100 miles an hour down the freeway in the wrong lane at night with your lights off. But as a member of the church of the living God, as a part of that temple which is God's peculiar treasure, to attempt to destroy, to desecrate, or to manipulate for personal reasons that church, as far as I can understand the Bible, you're doing the most dangerous thing that a Christian can do. And God says, now, some of you are saying, but we're wise. You're displaying this, oh, well, that applies to all these other fools. Paul said, and don't bother deceiving yourself. Don't get involved in self-deception. If any man among you seemeth to be wise in this world, let him become a fool that he may be wise. In other words, use the wisdom that I have described in the first chapter, the wisdom of God. And if you apply the wisdom of man to what I've written, you'll become a fool. To rationalize what I've said as not being true, as not coming from me. If you think like the world, you will be a fool. If you think like God, the world will think you're a fool, but you'll be wise. And Paul proves this by the Bible. He states, for it is written, he taketh the wise in their own craftiness. Job 5:13. God uses a man's own brilliant planning to trap him. That's what he's saying. That the trap that the man lays for God, God circles him so that he steps in that trap and is ensnared in that which he himself has laid. And the pit that was dug for another becomes the grave of the person who seeks to ensnare and entrap. And then he said another scripture, Psalm 94:11. The Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they're vain. The Lord knows how fruitless are the deliberations of the so-called wise people of this world. Therefore, these conclusions of all that has been written up to this point, all things are yours. Here you people have been quarreling about whose is this and whose is that, like a group of young children, of little children rather, sitting with a lot of toys and each one reaching out, this one's mine, no, this one's mine, no, this one's mine, no, this one's mine. Paul said, you have been displaying this kind of behavior and you don't realize that everything is yours. Paul is yours, and Apollos is yours, and Cephas is yours. And I don't think Paul got carried away. And I think he was meaning these men are your servants. Not only do you have Apollos, but you've got Cephas and you've got Paul. They're all servants. And he said, and you've got a lot of other servants, such as the world itself. Our life. Our death. Are things present? Are things to come? All are yours. Everything that ever has been, everything that ever will be, they're yours. Why quarrel over these little matters that exist at this particular time? Whether it's life as a servant or death as a servant or anything that's ever been or anything that's ever to come. God has decreed in himself that through Jesus Christ you will have all these things. It's hard to conceive of death as being a gift from God. But the Bible tells us that every good and every perfect gift cometh down from the Father of lights, in whom there is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. James 1:17. And what he means is this. If it can be identified as good, it came from God. If it works a purpose that is good, it is from God. And then I think Paul issues a double insurance policy. And that is, he said, look at it this way. Everything is yours. Everything is yours. All things are yours. And ye are Christ, and Christ is God. He's God's. So can you see where we are? We are in Christ, and Christ is in God, and all things are ours. So why should we quarrel about some of the minor things of life?